speaks about being the president of the IMs, but it's great to see Dorothy, and she does a great job. And Paul asked me if I wanted him to do the second reading, which is Luke chapter 11, and I said no, because I always say that when I'm reading the scriptures, it's the only time that I can guarantee to be infallible. And the rest of the time, I'm obviously hoping that I'm speaking the word of God, but I can't guarantee it, and you must judge it. So the reading is from Luke chapter 11, and it's verse 1 to verse 13. And it's headed Jesus' teaching on prayer. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Thanks be to God for these words. Now, in 2003, a film appeared and has been shown many times since. It's called Master and Commander. And it starred Russell Crowe as Commander Jack Aubrey. And the film was based on a book by Patrick O'Brien about the Royal Navy in the Napoleonic Wars, and was situated near the South Sea Islands. The film pits a Royal Navy warship against a much larger French man of war, and it builds up to a final conflict in which the British board and overcome the French ship, of course. Inevitably, a good number of sailors and marines are killed in the conflict. And once it is all over, we see them being sewn up into sailcloth and buried at sea. Everybody is deeply moved. Captain Aubrey presides at the burials, giving them Christian burial, as captains of ships are empowered to do. And he then leads his blood-stained, toughened, battle-weary, grieving crew in the saying of the Lord's Prayer. they all join in. And it's one of several highly emotional moments in the film. In a time of distress, they need something to fall back on. And what they fall back on is the Lord's Prayer. Now, since I retired from active ministry, amongst the various things that I've done to keep myself seeming useful is to take funerals and actually to offer myself as an officiant at non-religious funerals. Now imagine that. I'm obviously a religious man and I'm a minister, and I've done hundreds of Christian funerals over the years. But here's the challenge of doing non-religious funerals. And to tell you the truth, I've not found it difficult, because there's lots to be said about life and death and love and relationships and grief that affects all of us human beings, not just those of us who have a faith. And what I discovered along the way is that about 50% of non-religious funerals are actually a bit religious. Because when you talk to people, they come up with things. They say, well, there's this reading or that reading. Or they say, well, he or she wasn't religious, the person who's died. But Auntie so-and-so is a Catholic and Uncle such-and-such is a Methodist. And we ought to have something for them as well. And a lot of the time, what people ask for is the Lord's Prayer, which surprisingly people still seem to know, although lots of members of the younger generation, I think, unfortunately, haven't learnt it. So here is Captain Aubrey's crew falling back upon one of the only things they knew, probably, the Lord's Prayer. Now, if I were to wear my professorial hat, I have to say that they get the words wrong. You know, the old version of the Lord's Prayer used to have words like, which art in heaven, and forgive them that trespass against us. And sometime in the 1980s onwards, the Liturgical Commission of the Church of England changed the language to include words like who art and those who, and they updated the language. And in this film, set in the early part of the 19th century, they're using the modern version of the Lord's Prayer. And that strikes me as strange. It reminds me of another occasion on the television when they were televising one of Thomas Hardy's books. And they too were set in the 19th century. And they had the people in the church singing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, how great thou art. A hymn which wasn't actually written till the 1950s. And yet such is the religious illiteracy of our current world that these things pass. And apparently nobody notices until somebody like me comes along and spoils it all for everybody. I'm quite good at spoiling things like that. And here in Luke chapter 11, we have this moment when Jesus is praying and his disciples come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. In the same way that John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus teaches them what we have come to call the Lord's Prayer, or some people call the disciples' prayer, or some people call the family prayer. But let's call it the Lord's Prayer for the time being. And this is a slightly different version from the one that we said earlier on. Jesus says to them, when you pray, say, Father. Now, we actually say, Our Father who art in heaven, don't we? Father, hallowed be your name. So it's a slightly different version from what appears in the other Gospels. And, of course, it's entirely possible that Jesus used different wording on different occasions. Or it's entirely possible that in the process of being passed down and recorded in the early church, that they recorded different versions. But it strikes me here that he says, Father. And here is, to me, one of the most important things about this prayer and about our faith, that we have the privilege to call God Father, that we may speak of him in these terms. Actually, in the Aramaic that Jesus would have been using, the word is Abba. You've probably heard of that. And occasionally in the New Testament, that word is preserved, as are some other Aramaic words. and it's translated Abba, Father, or sometimes Dear Father, because the word Abba has that sense of intimacy about it. Now, in the teaching of Jesus, as we've got them in the Gospels, we can discern two main themes. The first is the fatherhood of God, which appears here. And the second is the kingdom of God, which also appears here. Your kingdom come. And Jesus spoke often about the kingdom, and we talk about the parables of the kingdom, because Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he's speaking of that future kingdom when God will be all in all to everyone, and yet which has become already a reality in our own lives. To speak of God as king is entirely in line with what we read in the Old Testament, because it speaks of the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? Open the gates, let him come in. And often God is portrayed as the king to whom our worship and our obedience is due. So this idea of the kingship of God is entirely biblical. But interestingly, it very rarely occurs, or the title, the word king, very rarely occurs in the teaching of Jesus. The kingdom of God appears, but the king, God as king, is language that Jesus seemingly does not often use. And we might ask why. Well, perhaps it was because the images of kingship available in his day were not entirely attractive. Who were the kings? Well, somebody like Herod and his sons or descendants, Archelaus and Antipas and Agrippa, all of whom were known for their dictatorial, tyrannical and cruel methodology. And it may be that because God does not want to, Jesus does not want to present God as in any way tyrannical, that he prefers to give emphasis to Father, our Father. And the word Father functions in various ways. It's a name, in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship, because children relate to their father, and there are many fathers in the world, and I am one of them. And it is also a metaphor. God is like a father. He's like a loving father. This is how we are to think of him. And we'll say more about that, because this passage says more about that. And Jesus teaches his disciples to use the same word that he himself used when praying, when speaking of God. Here, therefore, we see God, the creator of all things, the power behind every power, the ultimate power in this massive universe, this inconceivably massive universe, portrayed as a loving parent, as one who cares, as one who is tender, as one who is gentle. And this language of the fatherhood of God appears time and time again in the teaching of Jesus. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48, pray that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We see it a little bit further in this chapter, in Luke chapter 11, in verses 11 to 13. And I love these verses, so I'm going to read them again. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, that's a strong word, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I love these words. I love them because it tells us we can make an analogy between goodness that we experience and God's goodness. Although God is so much greater than we are. So God exceeds everything that we could possibly be. Yet we get a glimpse in human goodness of God's own goodness. And I find that comforting. We've also got here what in Judaism was called the argument from the lesser to the greater. This is the way in which the Jewish rabbis used to argue, from the lesser to the greater. If you, and you're pathetic, that's my word rather than the word evil, I hesitate to say the word evil even though Jesus said it. If you are pathetic, yet if you know how to love your children, you who are fathers, how much more will your heavenly Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, show love to his own children? And we see this also a little bit further in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, in that great story. Some people think it's the greatest of all Jesus' parables and the most crucial of all Jesus' parables, the parable of what we call the prodigal son or the lost boy, or some people say two lost boys because there are two sons involved. And how that boy asks for his inheritance, effectively wishing his father were dead so that he can have the money, and he goes away and he wastes it all in riotous living and then realizes what a big mistake he's made. And he repents and he returns home expecting who knows what, punishment perhaps, rejection. But what he actually finds is that as soon as the father sees him afar off, he runs to meet him and he embraces him and he rejoices. This my son was lost, but now he's found. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. God is like this, is what Jesus is saying. Make absolutely no mistake that this is what God is like. And therefore, take comfort and take hope because of a God who loves like this. So now I want to ask the question, if Jesus used this word Father, and if he taught us also, who are his disciples, to pray to the Father in the same way, where did Jesus get his understanding from? Where did he learn to speak of God in these terms? And I want to offer you three reasons. The first, I think, is speculative. But I think after I've speculated, you might feel inclined to agree with me. The second is pretty certain. And the third is the most important of all. So let's begin with the speculation. Are you ready for that? A little bit of speculation. Where did Jesus learn to speak of God as Father? And I want to say quite simply, he learnt this, first of all, from his earthly father. In other words, from Joseph. Now, Joseph is an interesting character in the Bible. Joseph, as I'm sure you're aware, only appears in the first part of Matthew's Gospel and the first part of Luke's Gospel in what we call the birth narratives, in the stories that surround Jesus' birth. And he plays a significant part, a protective part, in those passages. We'd like to know more about Joseph, wouldn't we? We'd like to know how old was he when he married Mary. And the tradition says he was quite a lot older than Mary. He married a much younger woman than himself. And people assume that because he disappears. And we don't find anything about him in the later chapters of the Gospels. And therefore, people assume, and I think possibly quite credibly, that he died. He was older and he died soon. And he left Mary as a widow and he left his sons and his daughters. So he died before Jesus came into prominence. But I want to suggest to you, here's a speculation. Jesus could never have had such a conception of God as a loving father if he did not himself have a loving father from whom he learned what true fatherhood looks like. That Joseph, who is described as a good and holy man, as a righteous man, wanting to do the right thing, that he cared for his son. And he nurtured his son in a way which is an example to all who would be good fathers. And of course, in those days, you learned your profession from your parents. There was no educational system apart from learning to read and write in the synagogue, perhaps. That was quite advanced for ancient cultures. But there was no technical training. You didn't go to a further education college or a university, or you didn't have an apprenticeship system that the government subsidized. You learned in your family. You did what your father did. You did what your mother did. You were trained in these skills, and Joseph was a carpenter, and Jesus was trained to be a carpenter, to do what his father did. So even his craft is learnt from Joseph. So that's my speculation. Do you like that, by the way? Do you think that could be credible? And it means that although Joseph disappears, and we don't think much about him in the later chapters of the Gospels, yet his influence endures in what Jesus was and said and did, and in what he taught. And therefore, even today, as we learn about these things, we are learning thanks in part to Joseph. And it's not surprising, therefore, that in some parts of the church, to which I don't belong, they call him Saint Joseph. I don't begrudge him that title, although it's not my tradition's custom to give people that kind of special status. Yet he did have a special status, and we are grateful to him, and he challenges us. That's the speculation. Here's the second thing, that Jesus learned to speak of the Father from his Jewish tradition. He learned to speak of God as Father because in Jewish devotion, God was spoken of as the Father of Israel. And we see that in Psalm 103 that Paul read for us earlier on at the very beginning. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He remembers that we are but dust. A little bit of a correction here. Sometimes you hear Christian preachers say that Jesus' belief in God as Father was entirely different from Judaism. And this is not true. It was already part of Jewish devotion that they would speak of God as Father. What is different is that Jesus takes this title, this name, and he makes it absolutely central to the way in which he relates to God. Even today, you will hear Jewish believers pray to Avenu Malkenu, which means our Father and our God, or our King, our Father, our King. It's the frequency of Jesus' prayers and the centrality of his prayer to the Father that is different in the teaching of Jesus. And that brings me to the third thing, which I said is the most important, and indeed it is. Where did Jesus learn to speak of God as Father? From his direct experience of the fatherhood of God. So if we were to go back a chapter, all very convenient this, because the other references I have are either before or after this chapter, but in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 10, in verses 21, 22, again, some to me absolutely crucial verses in the gospel. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Yeah, these are fantastic words. They're fantastic because they're unusual. You know, it's not often in the Gospels that we get such an insight into what is going on in the life of Jesus, in his prayer life, in his personal life. But here is a moment, it actually comes after the disciples have been out on mission, and they come back full of themselves because of the things they've seen. And Jesus says, don't rejoice because the demon submits you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he then prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice that, Father and Lord of heaven and earth, that his God, our God, is both our Father and the Lord of heaven and earth, both at the same time, transcendent and immanent, with us and yet utterly beyond us. And this is the life that Jesus lived. This is the wellspring of everything that he did. This is his unique knowledge of the Father. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. There's a uniqueness about Jesus. He's uniquely unique in that he's the only one who knows the Father in this way. But thankfully and wonderfully, he then goes on to say, not only do I know the Father, but so will everybody whom I will give the knowledge of the Father to, those to whom I choose to reveal him. These are wonderful words, mysterious, ecstatic, numinous, wondrous, choose whichever word you like. Here we are standing on holy ground. And here we are privileged to enter. We can come into this holy ground because we are those to whom Jesus has chosen to reveal the Father. He has chosen to gather us into that same relationship with the Father that he himself has. What a wonderful thing, and not surprising that he goes on to say about angels long to look into these things. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. We have been privileged to draw near through Jesus Christ to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But we do come to the Father. And in the Father, we find inexhaustible love. Love that people have longed to look into for time immemorial, and that we are privileged ourselves to know. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.